Good morning. I'm thankful to have had a 3-year relationship with your church, with Spring Camp. Time flies, and the privilege of just serving the church here with you and serving you the rest of this summer as well. And I hope someone has said that our time together will feel long and short at the same time. Longer than a spring camp. Short, it's already been a month. Can you believe it? It's already been a month. I was reflecting on that. But I do hope that our time together will be spiritually edifying to both of us, to all of us. But I want you to imagine for a moment, rather than inviting me to fill in for Pastor Charlie for the 4 months, that there was another pastor, a well-known pastor that your church has known over the years, and he has the credentials. He has his Master's of Divinity. He is about to complete his PhD in the in Chinese churches in Greater Vancouver and North America. He has over 20 years of pastoral experience, both in Hong Kong and in Greater Vancouver. And you've known this pastor for a while, and you imagine for a moment that in this hypothetical scenario, you invite this pastor to fill in this summer. In this scenario, Pastor Anthony and the things in Congo has kind of quieted down, and Pastor Anthony is now called to Congo to go on that mission trip that was planned, as some of you know, for the 2 months. Now, this pastor, this SVPG church family trust this pastor so much that even Pastor Justin and Pastor Loretta feel comfortable to take their vacation days out of town. One went on a cruise, another went on another tour somewhere, maybe Japan or Korea, they went. And so here this pastor serves in this hypothetical scenario, guys, don't get worried. You step in, you kind of worry about what's happening. Okay, in this hypothetical scenario, this pastor comes and serves in this church. And he has a respectable family. His wife, 3 children, love Jesus, kind, never says anything bad, and always quotes scripture and praises God. But over the weeks, he begins to gently suggest things like maybe in more modern studies, in PhD studies, that there are some minor errors in the Bible, just some minor ones. You know, it's been changed. And that certain books in the Bible, for example, they say they are written by Paul. They really weren't written by Paul. It was someone written in the name of Paul. Okay, they used Paul's name. Okay, falsely, they suggest these ideas just here and there. But overall, he kind of talks about Jesus and the love of God, right? And then later on, he's even able to convince some of the deacons on the board to let him, because he's a popular pastor, and he gets invited in various places to guest speak. And he convinced the deacons to let him go and preach at other churches, but he prepares on church time, SVBG church office time. But he double dips. He gets the honorarium, okay, quite a good honorarium from the other church, and a salary from this church. Later on, as the months went by, near the middle of the summer, he even suggests that we can have fellowship, brothers and sisters, with not only Catholics, as some of you know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Not only Catholics, but even Mormons. Even other religions, because God is so gracious and our God is so big that His Holy Spirit will work in even those that are genuinely seeking according to the knowledge and light that has been revealed to them, even in other religions, even if they don't trust in Jesus. They start such. Now, finally, one or two of the other deacons, they get concerned. So they phone up Pastor Anthony using a very private line, just so everything is secured. And they go, Pastor Anthony, this is what's been happening. And of course, Pastor Anthony is concerned. He goes and Skypes Pastor Charlie. They're like, hey, what's going on here? And they're worried. And so they ended up deciding, not writing a letter, because we have modern technology. So we do email. So they decided to write a joint pastoral email in order to warn the church, and they want to have one of the 2 deacons that warn them read it from this pulpit as a formal letter, email to the church, in hope that before they return fully back into pastoral ministry, that the church would be warned about the true message of the Bible and the true message of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, the scenario I just described is not unlike the scenario that we find in the church in Corinth, which is modern-day Greece. And I would like to start us on a series when I'll be preaching in the book of 2 Corinthians from chapters 2 to 6. And we will see Paul and his interaction with this church. This is what has happened. But before we start, let us pull up the map up here, if we can. As you can see here, on the far left side, you see Corinth in red. This is modern day Greece. Looping up on the top is northern Greece. Over here is, on the side is Turkey, and then Israel is like the far right bottom, okay? And as some of you know, the Apostle Paul, he was an apostle, a authoritative representative of Jesus, not to the Jews. The gospel went first to the Jews because the people of God of the Old Testament were Jewish from Israel, but he was to bring it to the Gentiles. And as some of you know, that his missionary journeys went on a U-shaped arc, okay? You see that? Okay, taking the gospel from Jerusalem on the bottom right all the way up and then finally into Corinth. Now, Corinth is a city not unlike Greater Vancouver. Multicultural, multi-ethnic, different colored faces. It was a trade city. Money went in and out, buying and selling goods. Okay, it was a port city. Okay, and it's struggled with very similar things. It had multi-religions. Okay, even in those days, even worshiping the emperor as a type of god, the imperial cult. Not unlike Greater Vancouver today, worshiping many gods or some open spirituality, general vague spirituality. Let's go to the next slide. I want to explain, as an introduction, Paul's relationship with the church. Paul actually had a total of three visits in the church. In his first visit, you can read about in Acts chapter 18, he plants a church in modern-day Greece in Corinth. After he plants the church, after he leaves the church, he knows that the Christians in Corinth struggle with the temptations in that city. Corinth was an overly sexualized city. They even had cult prostitutes that, as a way to worship their god, people would go and be with the prostitutes as a way. Overly sexualized. Not unlike Greater Vancouver, though right now we have modern technology. And Paul writes his first letter, which we actually don't have. How many letters did Paul write in total that we know of? Shout it out. Two to Corinth. How many letters to Corinth? Two, okay, two we know of, but he actually wrote a total of four letters, okay, good. Four letters, we only have two. And I want to explain to you, he writes letter A, which I'll call letter A, because we have 1 Corinthians, I don't want to get confused. Letter A, and he writes and to warn the Corinthian church to not participate in sexual immorality, nor to associate with those who actively practice sexual immorality. Now, the new Christians, they're confused. Wait a minute. Everyone practices sexual immorality in Corinth, right? Do we just not even hang out with anyone? And Paul writes a second letter, letter B, which is our 1 Corinthians, okay? The book of 1 Corinthians is letter B, and he writes clarifying that he means those who proclaim to be followers of Jesus, if they continue in sin, they need to be restoratively disciplined, but not non-Christians. I mean, how else are you going to share the gospel with non-Christians? You have to spend time with non-Christians, but you don't practice what they practice. So he clarifies along with other questions they had, and he clarifies a few things. Now, he goes on. We look at the next slide here. And he bids. Now, this is Paul's, he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he recalls a painful visit. If we can briefly go back to the map of Corinth just for a moment. Paul was right here. He was ministering right here in Ephesus, as you can see. And when he heard news that the church was not doing well, in fact, the scenario that I painted, that was their scenario in Corinth. False teachers has inconspicuously crept into the church, started suggesting ideas. They never go full out and plain, but they started suggesting ideas. And Paul realized, wow, this church is seriously considering abandoning the gospel of Jesus and turning away from Paul as an apostle. So Paul makes a journey from Ephesus, takes the boat to Corinth, and goes and talks with the church and pleads with the church. We're not exactly sure what he said, but it didn't go well. The church was led astray by particularly one individual, which you kind of read about in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. There's an individual that opposed Paul and led the whole church astray. Maybe he was even a deacon, a former deacon. He led the whole church astray, and Paul went, you know what, I'm not going to fight. Paul had apostolic authority, direct authority from Lord Jesus. None of us have, no pastors on this earth have. Paul had Peter and the other apostles. He says, you know what, I'm just going to take the meek and humble way out. I'm not going to confront, I'm not going to fight. He takes the ship back into Ephesus and just leaves it. He writes a letter, which is called, and we can go to our slides again, letter C. We do not have letter C. We don't know how letter C. But he writes letter C, which he pens, which we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in those verses. He calls it the sorrowful letter. He writes it. It was, we don't know what the contents was, but the letter was, we know it was a stern rebuke. We don't know what he said, but probably along the lines of church family, brothers and sisters, if you continue listening to these false teachers, if you reject Paul as an apostle, if you reject the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, and Jesus being fully man and fully God, if you do that, you have no salvation. You're not Christian. All you have is God's judgment, and your destination is hell. But I love you so much. And he calls it his sorrowful letter because he did not want to use such direct words if he didn't need to, but he felt like he had no choice because of the false teachers at that church. And he calls it the sorrowful letter. He wants to say, because of his love for him, he said it. And he hoped that instead of confronting them face to face in person, okay, this gets really direct, very heated, he wants to write a letter instead in hope that the church would turn back, kind of like that scenario that I painted with Pastor Anthony and Pastor Charlie writing that letter and warning the church, the hypothetical scenario, kind of like that. He wants to warn so that when he arrives, the church would welcome him. So what happened? Well, he sends his coworker Titus onto the church because he wasn't sure how the church would respond to his letter. It was a harsh letter. It was a letter written by love, but it was a harsh letter. And he had planned to meet Titus somewhere, and this is where we find ourselves at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 onwards. Now, I want you to look at the verses just for a sec that was already read. Now, if those of you, you should open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, look at the person next to you. If they don't have a Bible, pull out your phone. You need to read your Bible as I preach. You need to verify what I am saying is true, whether it's true or not. You need to look at the scriptures. So look at the Bible. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. He says, Paul says, when I came to Troas, if we can go back to the map just for a sec. When I came to Troas, you see Troas there in the top right there? You see that over there? The little dot there, right? He had planned to meet Titus in Troas so that Titus looped around as an U-shaped arc. He looped around to Corinth and he planned to meet Titus back after Titus has visited the church and brought news of the church back in Troas. And this is what it says. He says, Paul says, when I came to Troas, this is northern Greece, to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And then he says, but thanks be to God, and so on and so on. That's interesting because you know why? Now turn with me to chapter 7, verses 5 onward. Turn with me to chapter 7. This is where Paul later picks up this story, his memory of what had happened. Look at chapter 7. This is what it says. Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, you see, Macedonia is the top there. You see it on the top left, the big words, Macedonia. When we came there, we had our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without on the outside, probably because of persecutors, and fear within. What was he afraid of? Maybe persecutors, but more likely, look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see that? Picks up the narrative, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, Paul says. You see that? You see it? For me. The church, majority of the church had turned back. So turn back with me to chapter 2, verses 12 onwards. And this is where we find ourselves. And later on, we find that Paul writes letter D, which is our 2 Corinthians, in recalling this incident, because a majority of the church had turned back towards Paul and the gospel of Jesus, but some had not. You read this at the last three chapters of 2 Corinthians. They were still these self-proclaiming super apostles, claiming to have a message from God. They were still there. So Paul writes a letter to finally warn them. And he does it very strategically because for the next six chapters, he lays a foundation of what is a real gospel, good news, message from God? What are the marks of real, authentic gospel ministers? There are a lot of fakes. Okay? And what are the marks of real, authentic, integrous ministerial practice? What are they? He lays that foundation in hope that the church would come back fully so that when he comes, he doesn't have to be so stern to those who have listened to the false teacher. And this is where we find ourselves. And after that, he makes his last visit, which we read about in the beginning of Acts chapter 20. Before we go on to this passage, let us say a short word of prayer. and ask God to help us to understand. Father God, we open your word now, your word that has no error, your word that has been inspired, breathed out by you, your word that was written by the prophets and the apostles, and those who are overseen by the apostles, by your Holy Spirit, all about your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, that you would open the eyes of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who don't know you, Jesus, that you would also open up their eyes, that they may see you and experience you as they hear your words this morning. Guard my lips so that I may speak your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul planned to meet Titus to find out about how the church in Corinth was doing in Troas. Where was Titus? He wasn't there. Verse 12, as you can see in verse 12, it says here that that my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Even though, look at verse 12, even though a door was open for me in the Lord. What does that mean? Paul continued his missionary journey like a faithful missionary. He's preaching the gospel. And apparently in that city, quite a few people were interested in the gospel. They were listening. They're asking Paul, tell us about this Jesus. We want to know the way to God. What is it? But Paul couldn't stay. He just couldn't stay. He said he had no rest in his spirit. He was afraid, anxious. What happened to the church? Had they turned totally away from Jesus? Had they listened to the false teachers? He couldn't. So what does this say? Look at verse 13. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. If we go back to our map briefly, Macedonia, he went up to northern Greece, as you can see in the top left, in hope to find Titus and to find out about the church. And then he goes on, he says, almost like a tangent, it seems like a tangent, a digression. He says, verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I recently, a couple of days ago, went to my sister's UBC graduation. She graduated from social work, and many of you graduated. Some of you went to your siblings' graduation. Some of you are parents, went to your children's graduation. And like any convocation, the president of the university comes up right in the front and, of course, gives an inspiring speech and says to the students, we want you to now go and, can you say it with me, make the world a better place. Why? Because of your time, 4 years, some of you eight, took a while longer, some of you did a master's, 4 to 8 years at the institution of your training. Because of why? Because of the institution. The educational institution is there to equip citizens in Canada to make the world a better place. Now, Paul is going to say something such a large scale, in an even larger scale, but he uses an analogy, as you can see. Look at verse 14. He uses an analogy of a Roman victory, triumphal procession, parade, okay? A Roman victory parade. And you can imagine, in ancient Rome in the first century, as the Romans would defeat the enemy armies, they would come back and all the citizens would crowd around the city, making a path in the center, presumably, and they would be cheering and thanking their gods, and the victorious soldiers that survived would march on, right, with their spears and swords and shields, and they would march on in celebration. In the center of the parade would be the general that led them to the army. There would also be Roman soldiers that were captured by the enemy, but because the Romans won, they would have freed those soldiers, and they too would be celebrating. Now behind them, lagging behind, would be some who weren't celebrating. They would be downcast. They would be in chains. They were the enemies. Enemy soldiers in chain. To them, this is not a celebration. This is humiliation. And some of them, especially those of higher rank, would be executed because they were on the enemy's side. There would also be priests or others holding incense, burning incense to all their different gods, okay? Thanking their different gods that for the victory that they were given. And Paul uses this analogy of a Roman victory procession, except this word, this phrase here is actually quite hard to translate. I want us to look very briefly at the different English translations. If we can just pop them all up onto the slide, just all of them. The English translations. That's right here, good. This phrase here in verse 14, the newer New International Version, which many churches use, says here, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And then NLT, the New Living Translation, usually used by youth or maybe children or those who speak English as a second language, very similar, leads us as captive. But look at the other ones. The older NIV says, who always leads us in triumphal procession without the meaning, the word of captive, okay? Same with the ESV, which many of us use, and the NASB. Out of this, you can see that the bottom section, I've kind of put them together in the second meaning, which seems to give a positive meaning, perhaps as Roman soldiers that were victorious in the war. The top one could have a positive and negative meaning, and I just want to cover some possibilities, and then I'll kind of give you what I think is a likely interpretation. Four possibilities, because the question is, how is Paul using his analogy? So imagine the parade, okay? Who is Paul and his companions in the parade? Okay, who is he? Which person is he? So there are four. One, a willing but converted captive from the enemy. Two, a victorious Roman captive. Three, a suffering captive of Christ. Fourth, a freed Roman soldier. Okay, first, willing converted captive. This would mean that Paul would be a soldier in the enemy side, and when he saw the Roman army come, he surrenders. He's like, okay, I surrender. I'm on your side. I'll serve as a servant, okay? And this would mean that Paul was enslaved by the enemy. In this case, the enemy of God is Satan. And he was an enemy where he would persecute the church, but now he has converted. And he rejoices now in his new allegiance to the actual king, okay? I find this interpretation a bit more challenging because often at these victory processions, the enemies would probably be executed, some of these soldiers. So I find, no, but then in verse 14, this is a tone of triumph, right? It's celebratory. Second one, victorious Roman captive. It means that Paul was, he survived the war. A victorious Roman soldier, I should say. It means that Paul survived the war. He fought in the battle, right? And he was walking the procession as one of the victors and survivors. Although when I looked at some of the commentators, just a little side note, how people understand what some of these, because the Bible, New Testament was written in which language again? In Greek, right? Okay, in Greek. And so how they find out what some of these ancient Greek words meant is they take other Greek documents in those times and compare, right? And when the commentators say that this phrase in Greek has a connotation of captive, so it's not just victory. It's not just people, soldiers winning the war and coming back, but it does have this connotation of captive. So I find the second, victorious Roman soldier, a little bit harder. The last two are probably the more likely ones. Third one is a suffering captive of Christ. So it has the connotation of captive, what's written in the NIV, the newer NIV, I believe. And here, Paul is a captive in his suffering since he was persecuted. Okay, he's been freed. He was a soldier on the right side. He's freed from Satan, and he's suffering. He's been led as a captive in chains, in humiliation, but in God, he is victorious. That's a possibility. Except I think the fourth understanding is probably the most likely because the third one seems to have a more downcast tone. Whereas in verse 14, Paul says, thanks be to God. It's a celebratory tone. And the fourth one is the freed Roman soldier, where Paul had fought on the right side, and he was a captive, but now he has been saved from Satan. He's now been redeemed, and he celebrates as a freed Roman soldier with the others. But regardless of which interpretation you take, the point is that he's celebrating. He's celebrating God's victory in Christ, in his life, and in his companions. Now, before I wrap this all up, I want you to also look at the second part of verse 14. Look carefully at verse 14. He says, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, as you hear fragrance, and in verse 15, it talks about the aroma to God, right? Incense, think incense, burnt offerings to God. It gives you a picture of Old Testament sacrifices, like the Levitical sacrifices, burnt towards God in worship of him. And some commentators think that Paul is now using a double analogy. both the Roman victory parade and the Levitical Old Testament sacrifice. And that's a possibility as in worship of God, so to show that wherever Paul goes, that reality is carried with him wherever he goes. I think it's good, it's probably better to stick with the same analogy, which is same with the Roman procession. Because in those days, the Romans in their procession, as I had mentioned, not only would the soldiers be there, not only would the captives be there, not only would the general be there, but there would be their priests, those offering incense. And they would, and the fragrance of that smell would be everywhere. It would be a smell of thankfulness to their gods, thankfulness that they had victory. And Paul uses the same analogy, saying, and what is his point? His point is, as I've written in your outline, he has spiritual victory. Because as he reflected on his experience with the church, and he went to Troas, he wasn't sure how the church of Corinth was doing. Had they listened to the false teachers, he had turmoil, anxiety. His anxiety led him to even let go of an effective ministry opportunity. He's downcast, but then he celebrates. He celebrates the reality that, and I write this in your outline, I changed the wording a little bit so you can kind of correct it in your notes. It's in the bulletin, in the little slip there. In Christ, God has brought about a world-changing spiritual reality so that despite missed ministry opportunities, authentic gospel ministers can celebrate constant spiritual victory. Paul knows that he is victorious in Christ because prior to what Jesus has done, every man, woman, boy, and girl stood guilty before a holy God who deserves worship. All of us are selfish, we use people, and worst of all, we turn our backs away from God. Worst of all, some people, they practice religion, but for themselves, to justify themselves. But when Christ came, Christ did what no one could do. He lived a perfect life as the Son of God, and fully man. He lived without sin, and he did not deserve death. Yet, unlike, and Christ here is pictured as the general, General Jesus, leading the army into victory, but unlike Roman generals, he did not come with a sword to slaughter his enemies. He came to be slaughtered for us, in our place, for our sins. The debt had to be paid. All criminals are stand guilty before a holy judge, and we stand guilty before God of the universe. But the general Jesus comes triumphantly, but humbly. Gently. He offers his life for us, but he doesn't just remain dead. That is why we always celebrate the empty tomb at Easter, that Jesus rose from the dead to show that the payment was done, that God accepts his sacrifice, and God accepts us as no longer enemies, but friends, if we would entrust our lives to him. And Paul carries this victory of King Jesus leading the army humbly, gently, graciously, all the people that would follow onto the side of the King of the universe, God himself. And he realizes that so that Paul, despite his missed opportunity at Troas, many people wanted to hear about Jesus, but he couldn't stay. He was too worried about the church. He had a chance to celebrate. He knew that he had a second chance. He always had more chances as long as there was breath in his mouth. Now us, many of us, we don't just have occasional missed ministry opportunities. So often, we're just distracted by our lives to build our own life, to build our own career, to build our own family. Now, I'm sure that God is so gracious that he understands that if you're having your first child, I mean, the child is not sleeping well, you're having sleepless nights, you're going to need a bit of time, you know, to get used to that. God understands that, but I think the issue is when we not only have occasional missed opportunities. Paul had a good reason. I mean, he made a decision out of frailty, but many of us, we don't really have good reasons. We have excuses, but not good reasons, you see. And that constantly define our lives. We can't constantly do that. And we find ourselves at times even maybe afraid to share the gospel with those closest to us, even though we know we should. We feel kind of guilty, but we kind of don't know how. Regardless, even if you and I have missed many opportunities to share the gospel, we still have the reality of Christ's victory in us. starting today. The reality is there. Will you march on with King, the General Jesus, on behalf of God the King? Well, let's move on. Look at verse 15. Paul introduces now, in light of this reality of spiritual victory over Satan, sin, and death, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, before we jump into the second part of the verse where it divides humanity into two, those being saved and those perishing, it's easy to miss this first part. Look carefully. Look carefully in verse 15. Look down, verse 15. "For we are the aroma of Christ," this smell of Christ, to whom first? Look carefully. To God. You see that? You see that? To God. We're the aroma of Christ to God. Now, I also want you to notice one thing very carefully. It's easy to miss. Do you see the word that is used in verse 14 and verse 16 that differs from verse 15? The word. Talk about smell. You see that? Do you see it? Verse 14 and verse 16 uses the word fragrance. Okay. Another word, that's a nice word, but you can even use the word smell, a neutral word. It could be a good smell or a bad smell. Hence, the separation of the two groups that respond differently. You see, you can use the word smell. So if you read, but aroma, sweet smell, sweet fragrance. So if you read it carefully, I'm just going to use the words to kind of help us understand. Verse 14, "And through us spreads the smell of the knowledge of Christ, him, everywhere. For we are the sweet smell of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a smell from death to death, and to the other, a smell from life to life." And Paul wants us to remember that first and foremost, before we think about how people will respond, that first and foremost, as we live out a life of faith in Christ, as we strive to share with others about Jesus, about the gospel, that there is one watching who is more important than everyone else, that God is watching. And when we live a faithful life, not only in the church building, beyond, in every part of our life, it is like a aroma of incense rising up to God. And when he smells it, he's pleased with our lives. And Paul wants us to go, wow, praise be to God, that when I live this life, even in my failures, and even when I strive to be faithful, that God is with me, that he will forgive me of my failures and lead me to victory. And in my faithfulness, that he is pleased. And God is watching us so that when we give witness, when people praise us, our eyes will be so fixed on God that we won't take recognition for ourselves, but we would give God the glory. And when people reject our message, which we'll see in a few moments, that we won't be paralyzed or shrink back in fear. Because we know that even if we lose the approval of people, that God approves of us. But there's a second aspect of this reality. Look again in verse 15 and 16. Paul writes, "For we are the aroma or sweet smell of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Two groups. Those who are being saved. Those who are perishing. Those who reject the gospel. Those who will be judged apart from faith and repentance in Christ. And this is a group that perceives Paul and the message that he preaches as a smell from death to death. The other group, from life to life. And the first group, let's go with the first group, from life to life. Going back to the analogy of the victory procession, you can imagine the citizens are there and they are cheering. And when they see the victory parade and when they smell the incense burnt to all their gods and to us, the one true God, they know it's victory because their victory means the accomplishment of freedom for this nation. They are celebrating, and so it is from life. Okay, it is sourced from life. It is welcomed. They welcome it. This smell, they celebrate with it, and to life because they know that they will have freedom. And for Paul, it means that for the hearers that believe in the gospel, they welcome the gospel, and they know it will lead to their eternal life. You know, I find it interesting that for those who have faith in Christ, when it's not that we don't struggle, But when bad things happen in our lives, that we press on in faith. We struggle, and sometimes we kind of, you know, fall back a little bit, and we complain a little bit, and then we say, "Lord, sorry for unbelief." But I find it interesting. We remember how the hymn writer Horatio Spafford, who in the late 1800s lost a young son, invested much money in real estate, that tanked, lost all his money, sent his wife and four young daughters by ship in order to start his life elsewhere. There's an accident on that ship. It sunk. And the wife writes back a letter to Horatio and writes, "Saved alone, by herself. All four daughters dead." And shortly after that, he pens these words, which many of us are familiar with. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I remember another sister, Ann Chow, from Willingdon Church, where I pastored for a few years, and struggling with cancer, similar age as my own mom. And I visited her in the hospital several times, and she was in a lot of pain. Family came out of town to see her last days, see her for the last time, holding her hand, praying with her, praying for her family members, those who don't know Jesus, for them to be saved. And she would say, I'm so hungry for the Word of God. She had me read the Bible. And then she had me read the Bible in Mandarin, because she's Mandarin speaking. So I'm like, okay, you got to help me with this Mandarin. And she's like, helping me with the Mandarin. There's so much peace in her heart, even to the day when she left and she gone to be with the Lord. I find it interesting that for those who believe and trust in Jesus, when terrible things happen, it is a hard struggle. You mourn, you weep, you cry. But at the end of the day, the believers won't say, "God, if you are a good God, why do you let bad things happen to good people? Why do you do that? They wouldn't say that. They would still acknowledge, "I'm a sinful person, and I know you've redeemed me, and I have no idea why you've allowed this into my life. I'll trust you. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, because I know even if there's suffering in this life, there's going to be eternal life when my Lord Jesus returns." That's only one group. The other group, look carefully again. This is the group that are, as you can see in verse 15, those who are perishing, those who perceive the smell as from death to death. Imagine the victory parade again. Romans going, and everyone is celebrating except for one group of people, those in chains, right? The enemy soldiers marching on, because they know, they smell the sweet incense, they hear the victory cheers, but they know this is their humiliation, this is their defeat. This is going to lead to, likely, their execution and their death. It is from death. It is repugnant. I remember cleaning one of the upstairs bathrooms. And there's hairs, but I won't tell you whose hairs. And there's hairs in the bathroom, and they're all clogged up, and it just smells rotten and repugnant, right? Because it's clogged up. Have you ever done that, right? It smells repugnant. This is what the smell of the ministers of the gospel, and particularly the gospel itself, smells like. It's repugnant to these people. Now, in the victory parade, is the smell actually a bad smell? No. It's a good smell. It's a sweet fragrance, but to them, it smells like defeat to them. It is from death and to death, because they know death is their, they're going to be executed. Now, why is that? How come it's the same message, but two different responses? For one, they are on the wrong side. They're on the wrong side of the army, if you will. But the second, Paul uses this analogy of smell, of fragrance. Imagine with me, Chinese New Year's, of course, going to a Chinese restaurant with your family, right? If you have it big and you have lots of relatives, you know, gay white toy, right? You got quite a few, and you're ordering, like, I don't know, Peking duck. You're ordering, like, better fish than just tapioca, you know, the fish that, you know, this better fish than that, right? And then you order, like, abalone, right, and other dishes, and they smell so good, and it's so nice. And those of us who are Asian, we usually buy very affordable meals. And not that, but Chinese New Year's, we celebrate, and it's so small. But then someone in the family has the flu. They lost all their sense of smell and taste. They're like, "Oh, man, I can't even enjoy this." Is that because the food has changed? No. Is that because they're offered a different food? Maybe they'll eat white congee, I'm not sure. But if they eat the same food, they won't taste it as sweet, you see, right? The problem And in another analogy, in chapter 4, Paul will give another analogy, also about senses, okay? And this time with eyes, the blinding of eyes. Same thing, same analogy, very similar. The light is on in this room, but if a blind person comes in, they might say, turn on the lights, please. The light's already turned on. You're blind, though. You don't have the faculty to perceive light. In this case, you don't have the faculty to smell the sweet smell of the gracious gospel. And how does that turn out? Well, today, for those who don't know Jesus, we, together as believers, we share that Jesus has come to save you from your sins. And they say, why do I need saving? Why would God even judge me? Why would God send good people to hell? Why would he do that? God is such a judgmental God. But God is a holy God and we need forgiveness. No, God is judgmental. And then we say, well, only Jesus is able to save you because he was the only one who died for the price of your sin, which is death. Only he died for you. No other religions died for you. And he said, oh, religions. Oh, how about all these other well-meaning and well-intentioned and zealous religious people, right? Like Buddhists and the majority of Muslims, okay? We know there's some Muslims that are extremists. Majority of Muslims are peacemaking. What about people that aren't religious but are morally good people, right? How could you be so intolerant to say that your way is the only way? How could you be so bigoted? Many people practice different religions. How could you? Repugnant, okay? A smell rejected. They rejected the gospel. I became a Christian when I was at the age of 11. Many of you know my story. Immigrated from Hong Kong at the age of 7 with my younger sister Lily and my mom. My dad remained in Hong Kong as a satellite Tai Hong Yan. Dad, doing business there, right? Sending money over and visit occasionally. And my dad is Catholic. My mom wasn't a believer at that point. Neither was my sister. She was too young. And going to church, having some family friends invite us to church. And as a kid, I struggled a lot with anger issues. I experienced some racism in school. Grew up in North Delta. To this day, not a lot of Chinese people, right? Back then, mostly Caucasian people. And some kids would, call me chink and make fun of me, right? I would be so angry, probably as a result of that experience, changing countries and being an immigrant family. I remember I was so angry that I would challenge kids to fist fights. I'd be so angry when my mom and I would argue. I would swear at her at the top of my lungs with the worst of swear words. I would be so angry that the walls of my house, I would just one punch a few holes in the house. And some of you know the story. We hide those holes with picture frames. We never got it fixed. We're an Asian family, that's kind of what we do. We save money when we can, cut costs. No, but I was so angry. I was so angry at that time. And when I heard the good news of Jesus, age of 11, a conference, a church conference, and the pastor there shared the gospel. The same gospel we believe today. He told us that bad things that we've done are not bad things only against other people, but against God. We stand guilty. We deserve God's just punishment. But Jesus came to die in my place because he loves me for my sin. And I remember I gave my life to Jesus. And I asked my mom for forgiveness. God took away that rage that was in me. I know he loves me. And I've been following Christ since the age of 11. And God has challenged me again and again in my life. I've made my fair share of mistakes and sins. But God is gracious. And the gospel is a sweet smell to me and to most of you. And how I hope that to the non-Christians that hear, to the non-Christians that we share the gospel with, that the gospel would be a sweet smell to them. But the reality is, God has to open their eyes. But the reality is, many perceive the gospel as a deathly smell. What does this all tell us? Well, to the group that smells the gospel as a sweet fragrance, it begs the question to all of us. Do we know the scriptures so well, the Bible so well? Because it wasn't just Paul himself as a person, but if you read, look at end of verse 14, it is the smell, the fragrance of the knowledge of him, of Christ. The knowledge of Christ isn't just made up or his feelings, right? Or just behaving like Jesus' character. It is speaking about Christ, as you can see at the end of verse 17, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So my question to us is, do we know the Bible so well? The Bible is all about Jesus. Do we know the Bible so well that it has affected not only how we think, but our affections and our lives, so that the sweet aroma of Christ spews out of our lives. That's the first thing. But the second thing is to those that will necessarily reject. You see, the implicit lesson here is that the gospel is inherently divisive, which is why I write in your outline that authentic gospel ministers will bring a dividing effect on two groups of people. One group will welcome it, and the other group utterly reject it. But when we share the gospel, our hearers ought not be bored. Our hearers ought not be indifferent, okay? Ought not be indifferent. And if that is the case when we share about the gospel, whether at church as we do discipleship, any of you who are Sunday school teachers, small group leaders and whatnot, if your hearers are bored, it might be because you're not actually teaching the explicit words of the gospel as it flows out from your life. That might be. They ought not to be bored. Same with non-Christian. They ought not to think, oh, okay, that's good. That's great. That's like, I guess, the same religion that you believe in is the same that everyone else believes in. They ought not to think that if you have explained the gospel biblically. So that's a self-reflection for us. May God help us to know and live out his word so that we live out and speak the fragrance of the gospel. But there will be those who will reject, many who reject. And perhaps that is the reason why many of us are reluctant to share the gospel. The grandparents, parents, cousins, close friends, co-workers, classmates that you hang out with, you obviously care about, but you have not shared the gospel with them. Maybe you have prayed for them, which is great. But maybe you're reluctant because you're afraid that they might reject you. Paul, in this passage, reminds us they will probably reject you, or they might accept it. But that's not the point. The point is, fix your eyes on the fact that if you are faithful, you are a pleasing sacrifice to God. Trust the Lord to do that. And finally, let's move on to our final point very quickly. Let's read end of verse 16 to 17. Paul, after reflecting on this victorious Roman procession, that is, Christ's victory for his people, he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is qualified? I mean, this gospel is heaven and hell. This gospel is life and death, judgment or salvation. Who is qualified to do this? And his answer? Not many. Most are not. Look at what he says. But we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I remember one year, shortly after we immigrated from Canada, my dad brought a Hello Kitty backpack. I don't know if that's probably not cool now. We've kind of moved beyond it. Some of the people that are a little bit older, they still have Hello Kitty maybe. I don't know, the girls. Maybe some guys, I'm not sure. But no, my dad brought a Hello Kitty backpack, a pink one, from my younger sister. And Lily was young then, right? And then we're like, thanks. Oh, Dad, wow, how did you find this? This is a pretty good backpack. And upon closer inspection, it was spelled H-A-L-L-O-W. Hello Kitty. Not Hello Kitty. Hello Kitty, right? And I'm like, Dad, oh man, hucksters. Hucksters, right? They were selling false brands, changing the lettering so they can sell this, right? At a cheap price so that they can make money. Hucksters. And Paul says, hucksters, peddlers. Many are tempted to peddle God's word. How? Two things. One, ulterior selfish motives. Okay, that's one. And second, the twisting of God's word, which we see in chapter 4, verse 2. That we are not to tamper with God's word. Two things. With this picture of a huckster, what do they do? Well, in today's day, we hear, of course, in the States and in Africa as well, many people that preach a gospel that promises that if you would believe in Jesus and give lots of money to the church, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Always. And if you don't, it's because you don't believe or you haven't given enough money, and you look at their lifestyle and they're living the rich lifestyle, you see? Hucksters. But closer to home, probably in Canada, we're a bit more tempered. It might be that pastors, like myself, are tempted to just, I mean, this is what we've always done. Once you kind of got into this career, I guess you kind of continue. The pay isn't that good, but at least it's consistent, you know, right? And at least that there are lots of churches without pastors, at least it's stable, kind of, right? Okay, at least, or there's a little bit of prestige to it. I mean, someone comes and calls you moksi, right? Reverend. Oh, reverend, right? Temptation, right? You might be doing that. Or we might think in a younger pastoral generation to think that it's now cool to follow in the steps of guys like John Piper or Tim Keller. Temptation, ulterior motives. Or we might be tempted to twist God's word, to withhold the hard teachings of Scripture, like there is a hell, and all of us deserve it, including Christians, if we didn't have Jesus. Or Jesus is the only way, there is no other way, no other religion. No other religion, not Islam, not Buddhism, not Hinduism, not Mormonism, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not free spirituality, not atheism. No, only Jesus. Because our problem can only be solved by Jesus. We have nothing to boast, but only Jesus. Hard teaching. Or they might withhold that Jesus both loves the people that live in sin, but also considers all sex outside of marriage, including adultery, including premarital sex, and including those who live a homosexual lifestyle, to be sin. It is sin that Jesus is able to forgive, but it is sin nonetheless. Hard teaching. Some denominations have split apart, like the Anglican Church, for example, leaving the people that hold to the gospel, the Anglican Network of Canada. Denominations have split apart, and that is a temptation for ministers to withhold the hard things of Scripture because they're afraid. But that's not faithfulness. But instead, God calls ministers to do three. They expect ministers for three things. And I read this in your outline. It says here, the grandeur of the reality requires high qualification of authentic gospel ministers. Now, in case you think ministers are just pastors, in Ephesians 4:11, the job given to pastors is to equip the saints for works of ministry. We're all ministers of the gospel. So the high qualification that is required, namely integrity in life and doctrine, is required of all of us. And this is what he says as we conclude. Verse 17 says, but we are men and women, we should say. Literally it says, we are of sincerity, literally, in the original. We are men and women of sincerity. First thing, that our lives can be lived transparently before God. We can be open about our struggle. We won't be perfect. We need God's grace, but we can be open. We live sincere lives with pure motives. We struggle, but the trajectory is pure. Second, as from God, commissioned by God, Paul knows that the only way that we as believers can live a life of integrity is if we depend on God, which is why in chapter 3, verse 5, he uses the same language and he says, our competency, our qualification is from God. We are from God. Utterly dependent on God. And finally, a sober awareness of their accountability before God. Their lives are before God. At the end it says, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Is our life and the gospel that we share, do they have weight in them? Now, I'm not saying that it's we can't have fun and enjoy the God's creation and things like that. But is there weight in your life? Is there a seriousness in your life? Is even your joy serious in God, what God has done? Or is it on the things that everyone else rejoices in? Is there a seriousness in your life? Do you have an awareness? May God help us have that awareness that our lives are constantly before God, whether in this building or outside of this building. This is what God requires of church leaders and pastors particularly, but of all believers as well. Not more education, not more credentials. They have their place. They have their place. Not more financial stability in the church, in our home, in our annual budget in the church, but integrity. Integrity. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard, especially Chinese people who aren't Christians, they stumble, especially those in Hong Kong, by the way, they stumble because of how the church uses their money and buys all the real estate. They just want money to build, buy real estate. That's all the church wants. And for whatever reason, cultural reason, that Chinese non-Christians seem to stumble over money. Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know what he does? In the Church of Corinth, he chooses in this particular church, that particular church, not to take a salary, because he knows that there are many traveling preachers that make money off of people. And he doesn't even want to be anywhere associated with them. So he gives up his right. Does that mean people would be sinning if they take a salary from the church? No. The Bible allows for that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 onwards. Bible allows for that. But in particular cases of needs among non-Christians, stumbling blocks to remove them, that what's required is that the church leaders would make sacrificial decisions to be particularly blameless and integrous in front of others. That begs the question of all of us, that how we spend money in particular, individually. Is it wrong to go on vacations, celebrate your wedding anniversary? It's not wrong. You can rejoice in God. Is it wrong to purchase things? Well, depends on whether you purchase more than you need, right? Is it wrong for us to do a church renovation? Not necessarily, but it begs the question that we as a church, church leaders, small group leaders, EMSC, et cetera, to reflect on the needs of the people that we're trying to reach and to live lives of integrity. That is the high qualification that God demands. Finally, one last reflection question for us as we end. The gospel is inherently divisive, but sometimes and it inherently offends the people that reject the gospel. But sometimes it isn't the gospel that we share that offends people, it's our lives, the way we live, the way we gossip like other people, like those who don't know Jesus, our rudeness, our bitterness, our anger, our not keeping our promises and our words. And that's a reflection of all of us. If you're wondering, how come people don't seem to want to hear the gospel that you're speaking? A question of examination that I too have to ask with you is our life aligned with the gospel so that our life and our message together shares the fragrance, the sweet smell of Jesus Christ to our world? Jesus, the general, has won the war on behalf of God, the King, through his death and resurrection. We are spiritually triumphant because our sin can no longer condemn us, but we are forgiven because of Jesus' costly sacrifice. We don't triumph like the world does. We never use violence, we never use manipulation, and we should never use coercion. Okay, we never do that. But we are to live lives of integrity and to speak the gospel plainly. May God help us to be that pleasing aroma to him every day, even if we face people who will reject us and our message. May we be found faithful at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, you have done that great work of triumphing over Satan, sin, and death through your Son, Jesus. And we participate in that victory march. Although sometimes, O Lord, we fall short in witnessing for you. We're afraid, O Lord, of what our non-Christian grandparents, relatives, friends, cousins will think, co-workers will think. O Lord God, help us to have a God awareness as we live our lives. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from the sin that so easily entangles us. Help us, O Lord, to give you that sin so that you can change us to be the people, the holy and godly people you want us to be, the humble people you want us to be, so that we can live, our lives would be a sweet aroma to the watching world. But not only our lives, O Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would give witness to the gospel, and that you would help us to it, for we know who is sufficient for these things, but only us, as we rely on you, that we have sufficiency. May that be so of our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.